As you are seated, I invite you to open with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As we look at this story of Pentecost, we get to have a Pentecostal service today. God willing. When I was a kid, and perhaps you can relate to this, we played this really cruel game, and we played it far too often. I don't know if there was really a name for this game. You never really told anybody when you were playing this game, but you knew you were playing the game when either you or the person you were with said this word, psych. It was a game where we could lie to one another, and the way that we did it is we would say something that would really build up hope and expectation and potential joy in the life of our friend or sibling or whoever it was. We would tell them, for instance, you know, as we open our two-pack of Reese's peanut butter cups, hey, I'm only going to eat one of these. You can have the other if you'd like it. And we'd set them up and, you know, then they'd say, yeah, can I really? And then we'd say, psych. Ever played that game? None of you have played that game. Psych. It was really popular, at least I know, in the late 80s and early 90s. It's popular for me, at least. Psych. And whether you've ever played that game or not, you know that in this world, there are lots of setups and letdowns that we face. But I am so thankful that as I read this story of Pentecost, it reminds us, among other things, it reminds us that God, who is in control of everything, is faithful to his promises. He doesn't play psych with us. He doesn't raise our expectation and our joy only so that it could be crushed. If he gives us a promise that comes with expectation and joy and anticipation, it's so that he can fulfill it for his glory. And we see that demonstrated here in Acts chapter 2. Just like the church in its infancy, we can trust God for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want to read this story as we see the apostles waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise that he gave in Acts chapter 1. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here the apostles are in the early church of about 120 people waiting for God to fulfill the promise. And today we get to see him do it. So look, you're in Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 13. And before I read, let me just... God, we want you to speak to us this morning. Lord, we want to sense the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit who did the things that we're about to read about. Lord, we want to know you're working in our midst, in our lives, personally. And we want to offer ourselves to you, so that you can have your way. Thankful for Joe, who shared the necessity of us surrendering ourselves to you. Help us to do that. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying this morning. Because I know that we didn't just happen into this gathering today. You've ordered our steps. You've lovingly guided us and you've brought us here this morning because you love us and you want to speak to us. And there are things that I can't know, but you know fully well. There are things that you want to address in each of our lives, and so we ask you to do it. And make us pliable. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The word of the Lord. As we look at what God did in this early church gathering, this gathering of 120 people led by the apostles, they had just shored up their leadership at the end of chapter 1 by replacing Judas the betrayer, and now they're ready to go and they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise, and he does. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. And when you read these things on the pages, I mean, it's mind-blowing. If you try to visualize the things that Luke is describing for us that took place here, it's mind-blowing. I mean, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Not wind, the sound of a mighty rushing wind that was so loud that all those who were gathered in Jerusalem heard this ruckus and came to where it was isolated. Tongues, little flames of fire that were described as tongues that descended upon the people. Like, that's not something you see every day or ever in your entire life. Nobody's ever seen this. These are amazing things. And then all these people speaking in languages they didn't know, preaching the word of God. These are powerful things. Now, I've said that the book of Acts gives us a history of unique workings of God, and much of it is a description of what God has done in history, but it's not just descriptive. There are things that are also prescriptive and instructive for us, and what's important in studying the book of Acts is to know what's what. What's description of God's work that we just marvel at, that increases and enhances our worship of God, and perhaps heightens our sense of expectation that, man, the God we serve can do far beyond what I could ever imagine. And what of it is instructive or prescriptive for us to do? What I want us to see this morning is simply this. The main idea is that the Holy Spirit distinguishes God's children and empowers their witness. Adrian Rogers said this. He said that we are filled with the Spirit, or when God fills us with its Spirit, it's to make weaklings into witnesses. About this passage, he says this. He says, on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples led 3,000 people to Christ. And we'll see that later on. We didn't read that part of the text. We'll see that in the weeks to come. 3,000 people were saved this first day. 120 believers led 3,000 to Christ. Yet today, 3,000 people can't even lead 120 to Christ. And why is it? Adrian Rogers says it's because we haven't understood the fullness of the Spirit, as God intends us to know. As God set the standard for the early, or through the early church, we don't walk in the fullness of the Spirit most of the time, especially in the Western Americanized church. We walk in the power of our own flesh. I mean, ask yourself this question. Of all the things that you do in a given week, of all the things that we have done this past week or this past month, how much different would it be if there was no Holy Spirit? Are there things that have been done through us that cannot be described except by the power of the Holy Spirit? Like only he can take credit and glory and honor and responsibility for those type of things. So that's the type of things that we read about here in Acts chapter 2, and we'll see more to come. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that he would come. And what we see in these verses is that he comes to distinguish God's children and to empower their witness. So the title of the message is The Power of Pentecost. The same Spirit that empowered the believers at Pentecost, though he may not do things in exactly the same way here in 2019 in Denham Springs, Louisiana, as he did in AD 33-ish in Jerusalem. He may not do things in exactly the same way today, but the same Spirit is intended to empower you and I and this church that empowered the church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to see three lessons this morning about the power of Pentecost. The first one is this, and it's really simple, but we need to get our minds around this. And this is for our amazement, and it should inspire a greater trust in God. And it's this fact that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. These early believers were left to trust in God. Jesus, of course, had died on the cross. They saw it and they were discouraged. And then he rose from the grave. They saw it and they were encouraged. And then he continued for 40 days to meet with them and to teach them and to talk to them. And they were stirred up and they were ready to go. But he says, wait. He'd already told them, look, my mission for you is to make disciples of all nations. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But he said, don't go yet until you receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus had taught some on the Holy Spirit that another was going to come after he departed. Particularly, if you want to read a lot of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, read John 14 through 16. John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus teaches a whole lot about the Helper. I'll read a few verses later on. But they were left to wait. And there's no way they could understand exactly what this was going to look like. Well, Jesus, how are we going to know when it's time to start being your witnesses? How are we going to know when we have that power? I mean, we've seen you do miracles, but what is it going to look like? And Jesus, he didn't tell them exactly what it would look like. Why? Because he knew that he'd given them enough, and that when he sent the Holy Spirit, they would know. They would know when he came. They wouldn't miss it. They couldn't miss it. And so they were expected to just trust him. To trust that God knows what he's doing. And when I say that God knows what he's doing, this text shows us, first of all, that his timing, God's timing, is perfect. God's timing is perfect. And when you read the account of what happens in Pentecost, that's one of the things that I believe is put on display. Yeah, he told them to wait. And what we know is that they waited for how long? How long did they have to wait after Jesus ascended into heaven? They actually didn't wait that long. They waited about 10 days. We know in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost arrived, that's when these events took place. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. And this happens on the day of Pentecost. They're waiting there and they're just trusting in his timing. But I want you to, maybe you didn't realize the significance to this, the timing of God here. The disciples could have wondered, well, Lord, you already died on the cross. You've already gone. We're ready. We walked with you for 3 years. Why don't you just send your Spirit now? Why can't we start now? Why can't we start today? Well, because he said so. Well, why did he say so? Well, they didn't know in the moment. But Pentecost was a Jewish festival. The word Pentecost is the Greek label for the festival of weeks, the festival of the harvest that the Jews celebrated. And it was actually one of three Jewish festivals that the Jews, the devout Jews, especially the men, were expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, if they could, to be a part of it. And of the three festivals, this particular festival, Pentecost, was the largest. It was the largest because it was the one where they celebrated the spring harvest. It was the most exciting of all the festivals. There was probably, if you want to put it, it was the biggest party. There were large crowds who came from all of the known world. Pentecost The Greek word Pentecost means 50th because Pentecost happens 50 days after the Passover. It's the Jewish celebration that happened 50 days after the Passover. And even though Jesus didn't tell them, and I don't know why Jesus didn't tell them, hey, on Pentecost, this is what's going to happen. He just told them to wait. But he planned it to where the Holy Spirit would come upon the church and empower them to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We know that his mission is for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. He planned it where the Spirit of God would be poured out upon the people of God when they were surrounded by the greatest crowd. When you read the text and see the miracle that he's going to work, all the languages that they're spoken, it was perfect for this time and this season. God knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. So we see it's on Pentecost, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. The church is waiting on God to fulfill his promise. And verse 5, I already mentioned this, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's how Luke records the setting of what happens here in Pentecost. Now, when he says every nation under heaven, this isn't a literal statement. This is an idiom. He's referring to the fact that what happens at Pentecost is that people had gathered from all there was something that had happened when Jews were persecuted, called the Jewish diaspora. The Jews had scattered throughout the regions. And if we go to the next slide, I believe I have a map here that you cannot see. I can't tell how big it's going to end up looking on the screen. You can't see those. But if you look at the map, what that is modern-day Israel. And you have, in the red box, you have modern-day Turkey and Greece. And then to the left of that, you have Italy. And to the right of that, you have Iran, Iraq, all those areas. And everywhere that you see a highlighted word, I don't know if you can see the highlighting, those are the regions that are mentioned in these verses when it describes the people who have gathered from all the surrounding nations. And these people would have traveled for, some of them up to 2 months, just to come here to be in Jerusalem. They traveled from all of these different regions, and the only time they would have been there was for this particular festival. God timed it that way. He had a plan. He didn't disclose all of it to his early church. He just simply told them, wait, you'll receive power, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now what's amazing is that the early church is not going to leave Jerusalem until we get to chapter 8. Our study through the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts is going to stay right here in Jerusalem. But these people who hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost, in the power of the Holy Spirit, before the apostles, before the church officially begins to send missionaries to the different parts of the world, the gospel is going to go back to every one of these highlighted regions in just a short while as people travel back home from this pilgrimage in Jerusalem after hearing the gospel. His timing is perfect, but also his plan is best. There's no way that these disciples could have understood all that God was doing. He reveals enough for us to obey, but there will always be some elements that we don't understand in life when it comes to trusting in God. He never leaves us in the dark. He always gives us enough to obey, to where we can genuinely walk in obedience. We can never say, well, I would honor God, I just don't know what to do. Do what you know. God will be faithful to reveal the rest and all that you need to know in time. And that's what he does here. God, when he comes down upon them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers, we see he sent, God does all of this. The disciples, they could not make any of these things happen. This is God fulfilling his plan. The sound comes Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So God sends this great sound, this loud sound. Then fire, God sends fire, these little tongues of fire that divide and spread over all the church, marking them, making them visible, making it obvious that, hey, something very unusual is going on here. This was not discreet. This got everybody's attention, and God did it. God is the one who gathered the crowd. He's the one who ordained that this would happen when everybody was gathered there in Jerusalem. He's the one who caused the sound. He's the one who made the spectacle. He brought the people there. And then God filled his children with his spirit. And then God enabled these people to speak in languages that they didn't understand, that they never knew before. This was God's doing. This was God's plan. Not just his timing, but it was his plan all along. And you know something that's interesting about this festival of Pentecost, this festival where Jews would celebrate the faithfulness of their God in the harvest, Pentecost was orchestrated by God in the Old Testament, not just so that Jews could give glory to God for the harvest, but before any Jews ever celebrated the Festival of Weeks, God planned that it would be the cause of their being gathered in Jerusalem so that they could hear the gospel and know Jesus Christ. You see, the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of God's intention for the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Pentecost all through the Old Testament. And this festival takes place 50 days after the Festival of Passover, which, as you know, was fulfilled. Passover was the day when the Jews would celebrate a feast commemorating when God passed over them in judgment, while as he judged their oppressors, the Egyptians, if they would put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, the angel of death, as he passed through Egypt, would pass over them, would spare them on the basis of the blood of that lamb. And we know Jesus made it clear when he came that he's the Lamb. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, hey, look, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the earth. It's not coincidence that Jesus, just before his death, celebrated the Passover feast, that his death was during the Passover feast. Jesus' death on the cross is the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the fulfillment of the feast of the first fruits. And then Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to the church is the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. What does this mean? It means that what God is doing with this small group of followers of Jesus, he had always planned it. He had written it into his story. He had made preparations and plans that they had no idea about. They could never have known. They would never have understood. All the while, God is working it out. And so we see it. Many people, many scholars, they say about Acts chapter 2, not only do we see the hand of God, how he had designed it, he's always had this plan to work out through his church in the festivals, but many scholars have noted that what we have happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is sort of the reverse or the opposite of what happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Those of you more familiar with your Bible, you remember that in Genesis chapter 11, wickedness had increased among mankind. This is after God had already judged the earth through the flood of Noah. Wickedness had increased once again, and man was proud and arrogant and wanted to make a great name for himself. And so mankind, they all spoke one language, and they built a tower to make up to the heavens to assert their own greatness. And God, in an act of judgment to humble them, as they're trying to build a tower up to him, he humbles them by confusing their languages. And they can't finish the project and assert their greatness because they can no longer communicate to one another. That was an act of God's judgment. Well, here at Pentecost, we have the opposite thing happen. Instead of man building himself up, trying to assert his greatness to God, you have man in humility crying out to God, uniting together, waiting on God, and God comes down. through the sound of a mighty rushing wind and fire, and he empowers them to speak all the languages that are confusing, because there are people who are gathered who speak all different languages, and the gospel goes forth in all of these languages and everybody can understand. So it's exactly the opposite. And so we would say that perhaps Babel, in a sense, is foreshadowing of God judging his people through confusing the language, and now God redeeming his people by language is not a barrier to God. He can communicate through the confusion of languages. And you know what? I don't have time, but we could also look at the other great acts, the act of the flood. Just like perhaps Pentecost is or Babel was a foreshadowing of Pentecost, the flood, God's judgment through the flood, and the fact that he saved some by trusting him and obediently building an ark so that they would escape God's judgment through the waters coming down. They would be preserved through the judgment of God. Jesus' death on the cross is the ark, fulfills the ark for us. The judgment of God is coming, just like it was in the day of Noah. But Jesus says that everyone who trusts in him will be safe, protected from the judgment of God, because he endured it for us. We're safe in him. Oh, we could talk a long time about that. And it just exemplifies the fact that God, his plan is best. God knows what he's doing. But secondly, not only do we see that God knows what he's doing, we see in this passage, very importantly, that we, as the people of God, need the Holy Spirit for ministry. We need the Holy Spirit for ministry. Ministry is serving God. If we're going to do anything on God's behalf, anything for the glory of God, we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. God will never be pleased with what we can do in our own strength. It will never please God. That's why he says, wait. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. When they receive the Holy Spirit, amazing things happen. The name of God is exalted. God moves. It's incredible. He enables us. The Spirit of God enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. Remember, verse 6, I'll reread this. And at this sound, that is the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the flames on people, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were, look at the words that's used, they were bewildered because each one was hearing these men speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? Now, that phrase, we miss the significance of it. It's like somebody in Washington, D.C. hearing, well, I don't want to say that. I don't want to offend anybody. It's like these, they're one of us. These Galileans are just like people from Livingston Parish. The Galilee was a region north of Jerusalem. And the Galileans were known by those proper, devout Jews in Jerusalem, the better educated people. They were known kind of like backwoods people. They spoke with a funny accent. They weren't really well educated. They were hardworking people. They had a good reputation in other ways, but they weren't really known for intellectual prowess. They weren't very smart. That was not their reputation. And so you remember that's where Jesus' ministry was. Nazareth is in Galilee. His disciples are Galileans. They're from Galilee. So you see that God took really, really simple people, people that weren't impressive to the rest of the world. And that's what these people who've traveled for months to come to the festival of Pentecost. And most of these people, by the way, would be like trilingual. Because not only would they know their own native language, they would also probably know Aramaic and Koine Greek. They probably knew most of these who were gathered, at least three languages, well-educated people. And they see these people, and I don't know how they knew they were Galileans. I don't know if it was the accent they spoke with or the clothes that they wore or if just the rumblings of these, these, these Galilean followers of this man Jesus who died a little over a month ago, if those rumblings had just spread around. But they knew they were Galileans, and they looked at them, and they're astounded. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, these aren't Harvard graduates, people who took the time to learn all of these languages. How in the world is this happening? They were amazed, astounded, bewildered. What's going on here? Like, I cannot explain this. I've got no explanation. These Galileans, followers of Jesus, were doing something in the power of the Holy Spirit that was absolutely miraculous. They could take no credit for it. There is no other explanation. They did not learn these languages. And just in case you missed it, maybe I haven't said it clear enough, here's what's going on. People from all these other nations are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. They want to worship God. Some of them are born Jews. They've been Jews for years. Some of them are proselytes, which means they had come to the Jewish faith by renouncing their other religions and participating, or, you know, walking out, striving to walk out the law of God. But they were gathered because they wanted to know, they wanted to honor God. And many of them are very educated, very devoted people. And this group of backwoods men and women, 120 strong. I mean, you're talking about, most scholars say there's over 1 million people gathered for this festival in Jerusalem. You got 100. It's a really small group of people, uneducated, insignificant people. Loud noise gets everybody's attention, and then all of a sudden they start speaking in what we would understand. It's like somebody speaking in Chinese and Spanish and French and Arabic and Livingston Parish, all at the same time, and everybody who's gathered there from all of these nations, they don't hear chaos and confusion. They understand very clearly what they're saying, and they're like, whoa, how's he speaking my language? There's no way these people know my language. And the other person from other countries like, no, they're speaking my language too, all at the same time, and they're amazed. Like, that's what's going on. In case, I think that's pretty clear when we read it, but I don't want to assume. I want to make sure that we understand that the Holy Spirit is enabling the people of God to do something that they absolutely cannot do on their own. Now, that begs the question. Is this descriptive of something God did, or prescriptive, something that we need to do? Am I saying, all right, the Oaks Church, we need to stop and we need to wait right here until we receive the Holy Spirit? No, no. I shared a couple weeks ago, we have the Holy Spirit if we're children of God. But, there's more that God can do. And we should strive to know the fullness of the Spirit and expect that God can do the same type of things that he did here in Acts. I'm not going to say we need to replicate or try to duplicate, because they didn't do it. God did it. All they did was walk in obedience to what God said. Wait in Jerusalem. They obeyed. But I do want to share just a couple of stories that I know. And I kind of acted like Luke, the author of Acts, and did a little bit of research. Because I remember from 10, 15, maybe even 20 years ago, hearing a couple of stories from some men that I respected, of God doing similar things to what we read here in Acts chapter 2. God still does this kind of thing today. The first one, some of you will know him. His name is Bill Rogers. I called him and I talked to him this past week because I wanted to remember the details of the story that was just so encouraging to me as a young Christian. Bill Rogers is an ordinary man from Tennessee, I believe, and he lives in Denham Springs now. And years ago, he went to Africa on a mission trip. Now, he is not a missionary. He is trained in theology. He has studied theology. He teaches the Bible. And he does works with his hands and has done all kinds of other things. But he's not known by many people. And he went on a trip in obedience to the Lord because he felt like he was supposed to go. And his task on this African mission trip was to transport. He was going to drive a guy who was a preacher who could preach to the people in the language that they spoke in Africa. He did not know the language. But he was there as a driver. And he found himself in a situation when he drove and things were delayed in the service coming together. And he picked up a copy of the scripture in the language where he was. And he did not know how to pronounce it. He did not know how to read it. But he just was standing there trying to sound out words, looking at the pages of scripture. And some people gathered around him and they heard what he was saying. They understood what he was reading. He was reading a language that he did not know, an African language that he did not know. And then he was later asked in the service, because the word spread around that he was reading God's word powerfully, he was asked in the service by the preacher when the service finally happened to read the text. And he said, "I can't do that." And he said, "No, you absolutely can." And he did. And God enabled him miraculously to read a language. And God used it. And we say, "Well, okay, that's reading a language." Well, he hadn't been able to do it since. God enabled him to do something, to communicate the mighty works of God to a people that he could not communicate to. And as I heard him, Bill, recount that story to me and how the Lord used it to affirm many things in his life, I was encouraged. I was encouraged that God is amazing, that he's powerful, that he's at work, if we'll just trust him. And there was another story, and I contacted him as well. By Randy Smith. Some of you know Randy. He is an accountant here in town, and he also works with a ministry he's worked with for a long time, the Gideons. Most of you are probably familiar with the Gideons. They place Bibles in hotel rooms and hand them out on school campuses and other places. They're known as, you know, bringing Bibles places. Well, not only do they do that here in America, they do mission trips all over the world with that same purpose. It's a very simple mission. Bring copies of God's word to people in their language so that they can read the Bible, because that's a powerful thing. And Gideons travel to churches and they share testimonies of what has happened when people have simply opened God's word, started to read the pages, and God came and met them and saved them. And they have some incredible testimonies. Randy has been with the Gideons for a long time now. I don't even want to say how long. I don't remember how long. But he has, he's pretty high up in the organization by now. He's been served in many capacities with them. But his very first mission trip, he was a new Gideon. And it was the first time he ever went on the mission field to bring copies of God's word to people. Now, Randy knows one language, and it's Livingston Parish. That's the only language he knows. And he went to Brazil, where they speak Portuguese. And he went to bring Bibles and hand them out. And he thought he would have some opportunities to say some things, brief words to churches there and things like that. And they would have a translator. They had a translator that was lined up on this trip. And he was new, so he didn't think he was going to be the one really doing any of the preaching. But the other guy that was there with him said he wanted Randy to do it. And so Randy was like, "Oh, okay." And they had this lady that was translating. She was very good, bilingual. She taught both languages, but this was her first time to ever translate in an evangelical event, like preaching. First time to translate preaching. And Randy went, and he was at a large church with hundreds and hundreds of people. And he was the one that was to deliver the message. And he prepared the night before and was so nervous. But he just bowed before God and said, "God, whatever you want to do, I'm willing. I have no idea." And he prepared some things that he was going to say. And he knew he was going to be talking through a translator. And so he prepared that he would say, read in English and wait for her to read in Portuguese. And then he would say some things in English and wait for her to translate in Portuguese. And so he started doing that. He started off the service and he began to read and she would read and he would say some things and she would say some things. And then he kind of took a turn in his message. He started to share some things. He went down some avenues that he had not planned to go. He just felt led of God to go a different direction. He turned to a different passage altogether from what he had planned to preach on. And he just continued to preach. And one of the things that he noticed is his translator stopped translating. She stopped interpreting what he was saying. And he continued to preach. Because he saw that as he was preaching, even though she stopped translating, he saw people, when she stopped translating, what he saw was people leaned forward and they were on the edge of their seats and they were attentive to everything that he was saying. And he could just tell that God was gripping people's hearts, and he had no idea what was going on, but he just kept on going. And so he preaches and he gives an invitation, and scores of people come and respond to the invitation, many in repentance to restore their relationship with God, several for salvation. And you know, he didn't know what had happened. He knew God was moving. He knew God was working on hearts, and he was grateful and he was excited. But then he asked afterwards why, or actually his translator said after the service was over, "When did you learn Portuguese?" And he said, "I don't know Portuguese. What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, your Portuguese was phenomenal." He didn't know. In fact, to this day, he swears that he was speaking in English. And here's what's incredible. His other partner that was a Gideon was from Australia, which they speak another form of English. But when he was here, and he asked him, he said, "When I was speaking," because he came to find out that they wanted him to come back and preach again. And he was like, no, that's not what we're doing here. I'm not doing, they wanted to do revival and things like that. And everybody heard him speaking, and they were amazed because this man started speaking in Portuguese. Well, he asked his partner from Australia, "Hey, could you understand what I was saying?" And he said, Yeah, I had no idea what was going on. Like, she stopped translating. I understood what you were saying, and I could tell that everybody else was understanding. It seemed like everybody understood what you were saying. So the only description is that God came, and everybody heard what he was saying in their own language. Now, am I saying that's exactly the same thing that happened here? No, this is what happened here in Acts chapter 2. All I'm saying is that there are people who are friends of mine and yours, and perhaps you're in this camp, who are so afraid of other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have taken the teaching of what the Holy Spirit does to extremes that just quite frankly are not biblical. And so we've become so guarded against what the Holy Spirit can do through us, we won't trust him. We have no expectation that God would come and shake a room or work a miracle. And friends, I want to encourage you that the same God that did the things in Acts chapter 2 is at work amongst his children today. And I'll tell you that Randy Smith and Bill Rogers are not Pentecostal by denomination. But God, Pentecost was the day the church was born. That's when the Holy Spirit came and made the church come alive. And in that sense, all the church is Pentecostal. Because if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not born of God. If we don't have the Spirit of God as a church, we're not truly a church. He enables us to do what we can't do on our own. And he empowers our witness to Jesus. One of the things to learn about the working of the Holy Spirit here at Pentecost, and we'll see him working all throughout the book of Acts, one of the things that needs to be crystal clear in our minds is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to bring tongues of fire and make loud noise and astonish people. That's not what it's about. Look at verse 11. So the people are gathered from all these languages, but very specifically, so you have both Jews, born Jews, and proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Very specifically, here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit puts on display the mighty works of God, and even more specifically than that, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Points to Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and move amongst a group of people to distract us from the gospel, but rather to pull us deeper into our own understanding and experience of the gospel. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And Jesus told us that that would be so. In John chapter 15, verse 26, for instance, he said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also be my witnesses." And so Jesus, before this ever happens, he's preparing his followers to understand that this is what the Holy Spirit's about, magnifying Jesus. That's what these believers were doing. They were telling all these Jews about the fulfillment of their own religion, Jesus Christ. And you'll see it in Peter's sermon when he makes it crystal clear. When Peter stands up, he's got their attention and they're like, "What are we supposed to do?" And he says, "Let me tell you." And he goes through and he points them all to Jesus. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said about the Spirit, "He will glorify me." Why is this important? Well, there's a lot of reasons why this is important for us to understand, but I want to make sure and say this right here and now, because I want to encourage you not to shy away from encountering the Spirit of God in power today. I want to encourage you to thrust yourself at the feet of God and ask him, "God, why not now? Why not me?" I want to encourage you to do that. But I also want to give you some protection, some guards against perversions that are happening in the church today. The biggest test of whether or not this is truly the Spirit of God is this magnifying Jesus Christ, or just some sign, or someone else, or me? He empowers our witness to Jesus. God knows what he's doing. We need the Holy Spirit for ministry. But finally, I want us to see also that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit, quite clearly, in this early church, is so that they were able to declare the mighty works of God to all those people that they would not have been able to communicate to. They would not have had an audience with them. They would not have been able to speak their language. But the Holy Spirit gives them both of those, the audience, their attention, and enables them to communicate. That's what the Spirit does. We need the Spirit for ministry, but that's not it. There's something that we see that's really subtle at the end of this passage that we read, and it really highlights this fact that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we don't only need the Spirit for ministry, we need his ministry in our lives. We're dependent upon him personally in our own relationship with God. And here's how we see that. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cultivate a proper response to him. Look at the end, verses 11 and 12. 12 and 13. Again, we see, as the mighty works are declared in all these languages and everybody understands, they were amazed and they were perplexed, saying, "What does this mean?" Like, we hear what they're saying, but what does this mean? This obviously has a lot of significance in my life. What does it mean? So you have people who are hungry, who are on their toes, ready to hear from God. You see them there? But look at the next verse. But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So you have, on the one hand, as they observe the same miraculous events, you have some people, and we understand how they could be excited, anticipating, like, "What is God about to do? I'm all ears." And they're going to listen to Peter's sermon. But then you have others who, in response to this, they mock and they say, "These guys are drunk." Drunk? Like, that's the best explanation you could come up with? Every time I hear a drunk person, their ability to communicate is impaired, not enhanced. Like, I've never heard of a person getting drunk and then all of a sudden being able to speak fluid Chinese and declare the mighty works of God. Like, that is a terrible explanation, but it just shows how hard their hearts are, doesn't it? Have you ever wondered why people could observe and hear the same thing and have completely different responses? Here's why that is. Because for us to receive anything from God, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit on our heart. Our hearts are hard and cold. We look at life through a selfish lens. And any and every person who's ever had his heart warm toward the things of God, has ever had his mind interested in the things of God, has had that because the Holy Spirit has graciously worked upon you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need not only the Holy Spirit for ministry, but we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be saved. Not a single person has ever been saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, this is what the Holy Spirit would do. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, speaking to the disciples, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to shake us out of our own self-righteous, proud, arrogant, sinful state. The reason why you have groups of people responding differently is because the Spirit of God is working on the hearts of some, and others' hearts are still hard and calloused. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that doesn't stop at conversion. The scripture's full of warnings that we need to stay close and maintain a clear conscience and continue to pursue holiness and walk in obedience and faithfulness so that we don't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, because when we do, our hearts drift, like Hebrews says, drift towards, back towards that callous, hard state. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cultivate a proper response to Him, and that is for salvation and for every step of our walk with Jesus. And we also need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to intensify a passion for His mission. The believers, upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they become wholly committed to this mission of being the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you find yourself in a place where you don't really care about that, it's probably a good indication that the Spirit of God is not being allowed to have His proper place in your life, that you're not allowing Him to have the influence and the sway, you're not surrendered to Him. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How can we be sure? This is a question in closing. So what we see, let me just show you where this main idea is before I ask the question. The Holy Spirit distinguishes God's children. He points them out. How do we see it? Well, obviously the tongues of fire. That's kind of obvious. Like, that's God's child. He's got the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. They're speaking in languages they didn't know. God is miraculously working in his life. But you know, you see him distinguish others as well at the very beginning of their response to the Lord. Some who are saying, what must we do? That's the Holy Spirit distinguishing his children as opposed to those who are mocking. You know, how do you know when somebody has the Holy Spirit? Well, you can recognize. Holy Spirit distinguishes them. They're not the same person they used to be. The Holy Spirit distinguishes God's children, and He empowers our witness. Look, we have a very special purpose on earth, and that is to bear witness to Jesus Christ if you're a child of God. And the Holy Spirit intends to empower our witness. So how can we be sure that we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit today? Well, individually, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we consider this. Individually, do you believe Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe the promises of God that he intends to fill you with his spirit, that he intends to work in your life in the same sort of ways, like he can do whatever he wants? Do you believe these simple truths? Belief is essential, but it's not enough. Are you surrendered absolutely? Because if you hold back part of your life, you're going to miss out on the fullness of God's Spirit. Are you walking with a clear conscience before God and men, confessing your sins? Or are you holding on to them, keeping your pet sins? Because, after all, isn't God gracious? Look, it's possible. It's possible, perhaps, to get to heaven and be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but miss out on the fullness of his Spirit and all that God wants you to do and all that God wants you to know of him here and now. All you have to do to miss out, don't trust him, don't surrender completely, keep those little pet sins, try to keep them in the dark. You'll miss him. I'm not saying that you're necessarily still going to make it into heaven. I'm only saying that it's possible, perhaps. I don't recommend it. And then just ask him and trust him. For God to fill you with his Spirit doesn't necessarily look just like Acts chapter 2 in the sense of tongues of fire and loud wind and miraculous language things. Oh, he could do that. But when he fills you with his Spirit, you'll know. You'll want to pursue holiness. You'll want to make him known. You'll want to see his glory. Him glorified to the ends of the earth. Jerry White's going to share about that tonight, 6 o'clock. I encourage you to come. He's going to talk in more detail about walking in the fullness of the Spirit. But I want you to take this opportunity. I'm going to pray, and I want you to take the opportunity to seek the Lord and ask him what you need to do in response to this. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and what you've done throughout history in your church, through the lives of simple men and women who trusted you and who were surrendered to you. And Lord, as we sing often, we ask that you would do it again today. Do it in me. Do it in us for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name.